بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. I've been wondering exactly how I'm going to fill an hour, given that I chose the title before I'd exactly worked out what I was going to say. It sounded so interesting. And I think I've worked out a lecture that will fit the title. But it won't be of an academic nature, it will be more along the lines of some of my recent musings and reflections. Kind of where we are and how we got here sort of lecture. Taking its cue from the rather obvious place to take the cue, which is the current sense, in many ways I think the legitimate sense of crisis, of a turning point, of a kairos moment in the history of the Muslim world, and also the Muslim community in this country, feeling that many people have, that they have their backs against the wall, that the story of Islamic civilization seems to have collapsed, the future seems to belong entirely to globalizing Western modernity, and is there going to be a place in Islam for us? So I'm going to be talking in that kind of area, but focusing particularly on the issue of leadership. And indicating that much of our present leadership is inadequate, that's no surprise, but indicating ways in which I think we can legitimately believe that things are going to improve in the not too distant future. Just to indicate the nature of the crisis, I quite often get sort of anguished letters, emails, phone calls from people who've really had enough of associating with a community that is, in their view, much too soft on terrorism, violence, intolerance and the rest. And they're sort of poised to leave Islam, but they wonder if they should talk to me before they finally take that final step. And sometimes I'm able to say things that make sense to them, but many of them have been very, very deeply damaged and hurt and upset by the Muslims they've heard and the things they've heard from Muslim leaders, and they feel that their circuits are fused and it's time for them to leave. The most recent one just came yesterday. It's as good a place to start as any. Dear brother, Assalamu alaikum. I'm a Reba Welsh English sister who reverted 34 years ago, and now, due to my fear of extremists here in the UK, I've been forced to leave the community that I once loved. Pakistani family was part of my life, and I thought that they all loved me as I did them. I've wept and made myself ill due to the things I've seen and heard, especially during my 7 years spent my job as a customs officer in the Heathrow Southall Hounslow area of London. I seem to find myself in the epicenter of a dangerous virus. It's thus a spooky and unsettling feeling to see now on TV and the web faces which have become infamous. I'm totally in shock, and I did not leave my own ummah and come to the deen for this. Every Pakistani extended family that I meet seems now to have a resident young angry face. At least one of his son, whom I knew from childhood in jail abroad for such an allegiance, etc., etc. So there's a lot of bitter stuff here. Have you any advice you could give me? How can we be Muslim but dislike the people? I look to my dua and namaz and to nature and good people. I try to hold on to my belief that Allah is beautiful and He loves beauty. But I'm frightened and alone. Please pray for me, etc. Thank you for listening. And that's not unique, and my ear is, I think, sufficiently close to the ground to pick up a very widespread sense of disillusionment and crisis and disgust amongst many people, particularly more educated members of the Muslim community. I work in a faculty of divinity in Cambridge, and one of the things that's been happening to our student recruitment in recent years is seeing Muslims who've converted to Christianity who want to come to us to study to be priests and missionaries. And this was unheard of even 15 or 20 years ago, but it's now a significant part of our faculty's intake. And I often have rather interesting experience as a Christian who became Muslim, interviewing these people who are Muslims who have become Christians. It's a pretty fast like ships in the night. Anyway, that's just one way of indicating something that we all know, which is that we are in a situation of crisis, and that our leaders do not seem to be speaking adequately to this crisis. Let me backtrack a little bit and try and put it into what I take to be the big picture, the historical perspective. And as good a way of doing this as ever is, I think, to remember one of the khasa'is, special qualities of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There's a hadith in which he lists several, and it ends, significantly, with the statement that every earlier prophet who sent to his own people were wasteful in mercy kefa. I'm sent to all mankind. And this is one of his khasa'is, and it's specifically to do with his Ishmaelite prophethood. All of those big stories in the ancient scriptures have immense significance and resonance. Every story, every prophetic tale that is given to us in Allah's book is there in order to clarify our image of the great blessing and mercy that we have been given as the Ummah of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the Ishmaelite ancestry is clearly of enormous iconic significance. And if you look at the interpretation that the ulama have offered, it doesn't take long before you see that Ishmael is an indication of his universal vocation. And it links into this sound hadith. Waithuli mercy kefa, I'm sent to all mankind. Isaac is pure Hebrew. He is the son of Sarah and Ibrahim, alayhi salam. But Sayyidina Ismail, alayhi salam, is the son of an Egyptian mother, Hajar. And Egypt, as any reader of Genesis will know, is the figure of the Gentile, the outsider, the foreigner, the one who is not of the chosen people. And this is his parentage, and he is the only Ishmaelite prophet. This is established in our tradition. There have been no other Anbiya from the Bani Ismail. And he is, lo and behold, as the hadith indicates, a messenger that is sent to be universal to, as it were, Egypt, to the lands beyond, outside the Semitic milieu, and ultimately including all of the nations that became the Ummah, and other nations that are still, as it were, waiting. For three centuries it was the Arab peoples that led the way and held the torch in propagating this new liberative message that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has spoken again, and that the ancient primordial Adamic teaching of La ilaha illallah was a I thought the closer I get to the microphone, the better you'd hear, but this is apparently meant for the recording system, so I'll try and turn up my own volume. The universal, unchangeable, doctrinal truths of Tawheed were being offered to humanity in a new and immensely attractive matrix, that of the Sharia and of the Sunnah. The Sunnah of the one who's described as Rahmatan lil Alameen, which is two big statements. In just three words, Rahma, he is a mercy, and he is for all nations, for the Alameen. And this is, of course, the way in which the Holy Quran begins. It's for all of humanity, for the Alameen. So the Arabs carried the torch admirably for that period, and then for 9 centuries, subsequently, it was basically the Turks who did it, carrying the banner of jihad, establishing Islamic governance, operationalizing the Sharia content of the scriptures, defending the boundaries against all comers. It was the Turks, whether it be in what became the Ottoman lands, or the Balkans, or the Mamluk territories, or Central Asia, the great Uzbek Khanate, Turkestan, whether it be the Mughals in India. It was the Turks who were chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do this. Now, a few decades ago, the Turks stopped doing this, and because they decided that they wanted to be something not terribly religious. And the question that we have to ask is, how are things to proceed now, if there is, as it were, no parental ethnicity to guide the rest of the Ummah? Who is going to do it next? And the question is not an easy one. I'm not going to propose a solution, but just to indicate that this is part of the large sea change which we are in the middle of, and part of the crisis which we are currently trying to understand. As the Turkish period started to dwindle, we had various forms of revivalism. Perhaps the two were connected. So we had from the 18th century onwards, particularly in the subcontinent, but also in Egypt, revivalists such as Qutb Ahmad al-Dirdir in Egypt, al-Jabarti, and the great tradition of Maliki and Khalwati, revisiting of the Usul in all of the areas of Islam, in terms of the theology and in terms of the understanding of the law and the jurisprudence. Also some very interesting writing about where we are. There was an incipient sense of crisis in the 18th century. These people were sufficiently well aware of the outside world. Jabarti, of course, was a contemporary with Napoleon's occupation of Egypt, that they could start the hugely important process of re-theorizing on the basis of the, to us, very new reality, that no longer are we globally the top dogs, but there is another civilization out there that we thought was done and buried, that has now returned to haunt us. And the other place was India, and of course the tradition of people like Shah Waliullah Dehlavi is too well known to require a recycling here. Their view was classical in that they shared the medieval ijma consensus that everything that the Ummah needs to know can be sought ultimately in the classical formulations of how one faithfully interprets the scriptures. A scripture is, in a certain strange way, a vulnerable thing. It can be abused by ignorant people to come up with fatwas that are ignorant fatwas. And there are many hadiths, including a famous Bukhari hadith, that says one of the signs of the end times will be that Allah will take away the ulama, the nazar. He will take them, almost snatch them away, until there is not one person of knowledge left, and people will give fatwas without knowledge. Being themselves astray, they will lead others astray as well. And that's one of the signs of decadence, and perhaps that's the only form of decadence that really is hard to remedy. There can be moral restitutions, there can be spiritual regrowth, and that's happened again and again in our history. But to bring about a fundamental recreation of the class of ulama is something that's much harder, because once those chains are gone, it's extremely difficult to recreate the orthodox classical tradition. So their conception, this is Jabarti, this is Dehlavi, and other people who are starting to think 200, 250 years ago, was that everything, every problem that currently presents itself can be adequately and faithfully resolved by looking at the way the ulama have read the scriptures. You don't need to go around that to try and claim that you know best. The scriptures are faithfully interpreted by the consensus of the Sunni ulama, and on the basis of the classical text of the Usul al-Fiqh, of jurisprudence, of al-Ghazali, of al-Amidi, of Baji, of Juwaini, and all of the other standard texts of how we find the religion in the sources, that will provide an adequate paradigm to enable us to answer these new and puzzling questions. They were followed about a century later by a different sort of revivalist. Revivalists who are living not just on the edge of great European conquest. It wasn't that the English were there, the other side of the Mediterranean in Gibraltar. It wasn't that the English were the East India Company that was still just in Bengal but hadn't really spread into Hyderabad and Madras, those places yet. The new phase of revivalism came under European colonial rule. And it was to some extent in places ruled by the French, but overwhelmingly, for reasons that are quite complex, I think, took place in areas that were under British rule. And again, the key regions were Egypt and the subcontinent. So in Egypt, 100 years after Jabarti, you get people like Muhammad Abdul. And Muhammad Abdul says, the Europeans clearly have demonstrated that we are no longer God's chosen people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that he will always deal with us justly. This is a just chastisement. Therefore, there is something dreadfully wrong with the Ummah. And it is not enough just to go back to the medieval ijma and the consensus to figure out how to put things right. We need a new vision. We need to go back to the sources in order to see where we went wrong, why the medieval paradigm didn't keep the Europeans on the other side of the ocean. And so Abdul's solution And also the solution in India of people like Maulvi Sharaf Ali and Sir Syed Ahmed Khan and many others at the time, even though they didn't really have much to do with each other, but they were facing an analogous situation and tended to have the same kind of classical alim formulation, but an awareness that it wasn't speaking to their condition, that this new generation said, what we need is to push the whole edifice of the Sharia into a moral direction that is recognizable by the consensus of Victorian England. That was the process that they recommended. And so very often things like family law were radically reformed, and today, in our religious culture, it sometimes takes the breath away to see some of the fatwas that Sheikh Mohammed Abdul, for instance, when he was Chief Mufti of Egypt, was passing. No more polygamy, he said. Inheritance laws, men and women inherit equally. Divorce rights should be applied equally across the board. And of course, he had his own very sophisticated way of demonstrating why we need to reread the scriptures again in order to find these things. His insistence was that the scriptures certainly never intended to be read literally. That's an arbitrary claim. The early period of Islamic law, he points out, was an era of extraordinary diversity. If you look at the Muwatta of Imam Malik, for instance, you'll find that only about half of the texts that he's using for instituting his fiqh and his madhab are derived from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or from the prophetic age. He was quite happy to have ra'i and opinion and conscience as important parts of the sharia forming process. And the same with Atha and Abi Rabah and Makkah. The same with, for instance, Abdul Razzaq. And many of the very earliest jurists of the third and fourth generations of Islam were, he said, far more flexible in the way they read the scriptures than the subsequent medieval period, when he saw the fiqh really becoming kind of congealed into something hard and fast that it was never intended to be. And that was his, I think, sincere opinion. And in the subcontinent, Sir Syed Ahmed Khan was issuing similar views. But what's interesting is that whereas something really just like that happened at the same sort of time to the other world religions, it was happening in Christianity, it was happening in Judaism with the growth of the Reformed Judaism, Moses Mendelssohn, and subsequently. In Islam, that continued for much, possibly most of the 20th century. And then things seemed to go not into reverse, but into a new direction. And the new direction was instigated from various different quarters. It was a complex process. And it was driven, I think, by a sense of nervousness about identity. The sense was that if we effectively liberalize the Sharia and our understanding of what it is to be a practical Muslim on the lines that Muhammad Abdul is recommending, eventually there will be nothing distinctive that is left. Being Muslim will be just another way of being a liberal Westerner, just as being a liberal Jew is just a variation on a general modern or liberal or British or American identity. And Islam is ultimately a prophetic sort of religion, and it seeks to change the world and doesn't much like being changed by the world. And so there was a kind of attempt in the late 20th century to put the brakes on and to say, hold on, we're going to lose ourselves, we're going to lose our souls if we continue to redefine the religion in a way that seems to suit what modern people consider to be good and evil, which are derived from, in almost every case, Western secular enlightenment models. Is this a religious agenda that is going to end up abolishing the religion? And it was quite an interesting and sometimes very intelligent and passionate debate, but ultimately couldn't be resolved because the two sides had really different understandings of what Islam was for. One side was insistent that the vision of the early Muslims, the Salaf, was a very diverse and flexible and conscience-led type of Islam. The other was insistence that if we reread the scriptures in this radical way, we're going to reread them inevitably wearing our own spectacles in the light of our own culture-bound preferences, and we're going to end up abolishing everything that's distinctive about the religion. So, although they locked horns with each other for several decades, and perhaps Sheikh Mahmoud Sheltort's arguments with Sheikh Yusuf al-Dajawi and others in the 50s and 60s are the last really great, sophisticated example of that munazara, or debate. It couldn't be resolved because the two sides were not just working with different methodologies, but with a fundamentally different understanding of what religion was for. Then in the mid to late 20th century, we find a new type of religious activism, which seeks to take the anti-liberalizing agenda as far as it will go, by saying the way to remain faithful to Islam under the morally dissolving context of modernity is to be as rigorous and as rigid as possible. They didn't quite put it in those terms, but essentially that's what they meant. And the way in which they did this was to internalize certain aspects of the West's own reification of its own tradition. If you look at the new book Occidentalism by Ian Boronger and his co-author Sathin Margalit, which just came out, you'll see how in the mid to late 20th century one of the big things that were happening in what was left of the different former civilizations was people internalizing a Western discourse about razor-sharp boundaries between human collectivities and imposing them on themselves and saying that this is something we can safeguard by using the repressive mechanisms of the modern post-colonial state. And by controlling things like educational curricula, the mass media, we can keep the West or whatever other culture it is at bay and be ourselves. And this is a movement that, of course, is not just an Islamic movement. This is the case in India, which is now seeing extraordinary, unheralded transformations in the definition of Hinduism, a tradition that really didn't exist as a religious unit until very recently. It was a broad confederation of rather different ways of worshipping God or different gods. Now, through the ideology of what they call Sanatana Dharma, the eternal law, the eternal way, the BJP politicians are trying to turn Hinduism into an ism or a religion rather like Christianity. And as every critic has pointed out, that is a classic response of reacting to the Western threat by internalizing a key aspect of what it does in terms of reifying its own identity. And the consequences, of course, in India for conviviality between different communities are very familiar. Similarly, in Judaism, historically a very diverse phenomenon, we find the movement of Zionism seeking to redefine Judaism as something that might be religiously impossible to unite after the liberalizing split in the 19th century, but that the Jewish people can be brought together against the Gentile threat through a common allegiance to a national enterprise in the form of Zionism. And in the case, well, the most conspicuous current case is probably not in Islam at all, but in America, where this new Bible-believing fundamentalist politics has changed the political map there enormously, so that the states that used to be quite solidly democratic in the South are now solidly Republican. It's not that they're going to church more often than they used to, but that the message that is coming over in the pulpits now is this identity politics. It's Christian America against the rest of the world. It's the Christian president who is leading the crusade against the wicked Saracens or whoever it might be. It's having a huge impact there, and of course the mainline churches are completely alienated by it. But it's nonetheless a fact that the more evangelical you are in the United States, the more likely you are to support aggressive foreign policy. If you belong to a mainline church, the Episcopalians, the Catholics, or whatever, even Bush's own church, normally the Methodists, you were not in favor of the war on Iraq, and generally you find the whole phenomenon bewildering. In the Islamic world, inevitably, the same kind of thing happened. That the diversity of the traditional Ummah was regarded as a problem rather than a source of strength, and the emotional need to close ranks against the confiscation of identity by the wicked West and its globalizing ways pushed many Muslims into a new and intransigent direction. And there are a number of thinkers who could be invoked here, but probably Sage Put is the best-known example. The heyday of the Arab reception of Sage Put was probably in the 1970s and the early 80s. I think that most of them have moved on, sometimes in a more radical direction, sometimes in a more traditional direction since then. Certainly in the 70s and 80s, that's what people were reading. And Sage Put, in his sort of climacteric work, is Ma'alim fi Tariq, his book Milestones, is absolute in his insistence that Muslims have to be completely separate from everybody else. They can never learn from anybody else. There is no worth or value or goodness in any other civilization. And what we need is something that he defines rather vaguely as Islamic governance or the Islamic Dawla. Appropriating this Western term of Dawla, which Islamically had only been used in terms of the dynasty, not a state, to define what he thought Islamic governance should be. So his image, which was influential in its day, was that what we need is to keep them physically at the borders by instituting an ideological, and this is one of his new terms, new Islamic political thought, an ideological Islamic state that looks very, doesn't really look like a classical Islamic polity at all, because it's totalitarian. The traditional Ottoman model, for instance, or the classical Muslim models, going right back to the beginning of Islam, assumed that the state really was involved in jihad, safeguarding the frontiers, and making sure that the Sharia was functioning correctly. But in the Qutbian vision, something very new is being proposed, and there's evidence to suggest this influenced Khomeini and the Iranian revolutionaries in their heyday as well, which is that the Islamic state is to be totalitarian. In other words, it controls every aspect of life. It doesn't just safeguard the frontiers, but it's involved in things like educational curricula. So to make sure that the right sort of Islam is taught, it's no good having the traditional teacher in the village that the villagers themselves have chosen. No, the relevant ministry has to choose the person that's going to teach the correct interpretation of Islam to the villagers. And variations and aberrations will be ironed out, and a uniformity will be imposed. Another interesting aspect of this is its hostility to the ulama. The ulama played no part of Qutb's vision. The ulama, in fact, were diagnosed by him as part of the problem. They were still, he thought, rooted in that old Jabalti idea that in order to face the challenges of the modern world and the future, what we needed to do was simply to go back to the Usul and the old Madahib and the Turuq and the Ash'ari Kalam and all of those things that had served the Ummah for so many centuries, possess sufficient resources to allow us to overcome contemporary problems. He thought that simply was not the case. He had in mind the sometimes rather politically and socially inert Azharite classes of his day. And so he also problematizes, as well as the West, he problematizes traditional Islam. And that's why his movement is doubly radical. So the Qutbian movement progressed and had its day, and in some circles, in the Arab world primarily, it has a resonance still. But it has been noted by a number of Qutb's commentators that despite his effective xenophobia, he says we can't learn anything from the West, he does internalize key aspects of the West. West in its mid-20th century or early 20th century totalitarian model is essentially an importation of a fascist model. And in fact he acknowledges this, because about the only Western thinker that he is prepared to speak of with respect, and who does seem to influence him quite profoundly, is Alexis Carrel. Alexis Carrel was a French physician, a neo-Nazi and fascist theorist, who wrote a book called L'homme c'est inconnu, man, this unknown, who ended his life as an official in the Vichy government, died in 1944. And Carrel read actually a rather bad Arabic translation of this book, read the book by this person in a bad Arabic translation, and imports some of these key fascistic ideas. Fascism being, we need to retain our identity in the face of the loss of identity that modernity and science represent. Therefore, mine our tradition, whether it be the Germanic past through Wagner, or whether it be some ideal of a ancient French, possibly monarchical model, or whether it be the Italians pretending that they were Roman emperors again. We need to do that in order to safeguard our identity, and we need to impose it universally in society and rigorously punish anybody who wants to be different. So many modern commentators have recognized that what is actually importing this Carrelian vision of the totalitarian state into his model. So this is the these are the stages by which at least significant sectors of the Muslim intelligentsia have been talking about the crisis that the Ummah has been collectively acquiring. One problem with this is that it flies in the face of the principle which I began by invoking, which is Islam's universalism. That whatever the claims of other religions, particularly Christianity, he says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, bu'ithtu lin-nasi kaffah, he alone is the universal prophet, alayhi salatu wa sallam. And Jesus himself says, I'm sent only to the lost sheep of the children of Israel. Somehow things got out of hand. But the universalism of Islam has never been totalitarian. If you look, for instance, at one of my favorite books, which is the travelogue of Muhammad Mamaduke Pictor, which recounts his adventures as a teenager still, wandering through Palestine, Ottoman Palestine in the 1890s, he says quite clearly that the thing that most attracts him to the culture and the religion of these people is their freedom. He says, most Palestinians go through their whole lives without ever engaging with the state. There is some police station in a faraway provincial town, but mostly they're left to their own devices. The tribes have means of regulating themselves, the villages have means of regulating themselves, the qadi is from the village and is going to study in the local town, but he comes back and everybody knows his family and he understands the conditions of the local people intimately. The village headman is probably hereditary, etc., etc. Genuinely autonomous communities. And for somebody who is coming from very highly regimented, centralized Victorian Britain, that seemed extraordinarily exciting and very attractive. And one of the things that drew people like Pictor and also Muhammad Asad into Islam in the first part of the 20th century was the sense that the Islamic space was a free space, not regimented by a totalitarian central state breathing down everybody's necks, imposing its own interpretation on everybody. But certainly that was the norm for the traditional Ummah. And one of its consequences was that the local had a chance to breathe. That the Islamic order was never an imperialist order in the Western sense. The English went to India, and when they built churches, they built English churches. The Muslims, wherever they went, engaged much more constructively with the indigenous and the particular. So a mosque looks very different in Turkey than it does in Nigeria or in a traditional Malay village or in Uzbekistan or Iran or anywhere else. That there is a legitimizing of the indigenous that is part and parcel of the genius of Islamic civilization and is due to the fact that the religion has never been centrally controlled. We've never had a Vatican that imposes its vision of normality on everybody else. That's simply foreign to the way Islam has traditionally been. It has been a confederation of modules of autonomous communities. But just as in the Ottoman Empire, there were lots of different kinds of Christian communities that regulated their own affairs, Nestorians, Copts, Armenians, Serbs, Bulgarians, you name it. Just as there were different Jewish communities, Rabbinites and Karaites mainly, that looked after their own affairs, had their own law courts, were not interfered with at all by the centre, so also Islam had its own madahib and ways of being. And that was an enormous source of strength for the Ummah. It gave it tremendous resilience. But that has been eroded very substantially in the last few decades, most obviously by the forces of globalization. Everybody now has a television in their village, and that over the years has an enormous effect on people's values. It doesn't necessarily secularize them, but inexorably it westernizes their perception in certain key ways. And the other phenomenon is the growth of this Islamist, Qutbian, totalitarian model that problematizes the indigenous and actually, in effect, serves to extirpate it. So what Islam ends up becoming in the eyes of these people is a kind of Arab imperialism. There is no valorization of the indigenous. Everybody has to be a kind of Arab. And that's very new for our civilization. And it's ironic that this is happening precisely at the time when Christianity is finally trying not to do that. And they are building African churches that look African and Indonesian churches that look Indonesian. Now when we build a mosque in those places, or in China or wherever, or in London,
It looks like an Arab structure. It's Middle Eastern. And the religion is increasingly perceived as an Arab imperialism. So much so that, for instance, the phenomenon of people from completely outside the Arab world calling themselves Abu this or Abu that, and that's common amongst British Muslims, I've noticed. That is not from the Sharia. That is the practice of the Arabs. Many of the Jahili Arabs are called Abu Sufyan, Abu Jahl, Abu Lahab. There's nothing Islamic about it, it's just a patronymic. It's no more Islamic to call yourself Abu Sufyan than it is to call yourself McDonald. That's a matter of ibaha, of indifference to the Sharia. But it indicates this yearning that some young Muslims have nowadays to reinvent themselves as sort of Arabs, as outliers of an Arabic colonial project. And it's starting to have very substantial implications. Wherever you go, you find that indigenous styles of tajweed, which are perfectly valid according to the rulings of tajweed, are starting to die away, and everybody wants to sound like Sulaysi or Fudaiti or those people. In places like Pakistan, for instance, this is quite widespread. Completely unnecessary in Sharia, but represents the kind of internal homogenization after an Arab model that is now becoming quite widespread. And that, I think, is going to weaken us very substantially, as well as opening the way for Christian missionaries who do allow now people to be genuinely indigenous rather than part of some diaspora. That's one reason, I think, why the missionaries are starting to make inroads in Muslim communities in West Africa, Indonesia and other places, because they can cater for people's desire to be of the land in a way that the mosques increasingly are finding it difficult to. Now, the good news is that this process of reification and the growth of totalitarian models of Islam, there is only one correct interpretation of Islam, and it's my interpretation, and everybody else's kafir, mubtadi', mushrik, whatever. A very widespread phenomenon now, as I found on my travels, is not the whole story. And that while we have been wounded by that, and weakened by that, we have an asset that the other ummahs actually don't have, which is quite simply the ijaza system. That if you look around and you're sick of the bearded engineer screaming at you about kill the Jews, Freemasonry, conspiracy, or whatever it is that's the topic of the day, if you actually want to find the voice of classical, sober, wise, scholarly Islam, you can still find those people. In the other traditions, it's increasingly difficult, because the process has been going for a good deal longer. If you want to find a genuinely non-reformed Christian in this country, it's virtually impossible. If you want a medieval man, where do you find him? Some people who thought they could do it, the Oxford movement, was an example of people who tried to get back to that. St. Aloysius, which is next door, is as good a place as any to see English men trying to be medieval. But that's not the reality, because the hierarchy of which they are part has been profoundly infiltrated by modernism. 100 years ago, if you said you believed in democracy, you would be excommunicated. Now the Vatican says human rights go against the death penalty, we believe in democracy. They've been integrated into the language of the age. And the same thing, I think, for at least the other Abrahamic religions, and to a certain extent to the Eastern traditions as well. But in our case, we still have these neglected jewels who are the ulama. And you can go to towns in the Muslim world and you find the young people all listening to the engineer screaming about the high Masonic conspiracy. And the alim in his mosque has maybe 2 or 3 students. Nonetheless, he still exists. And he is the one who represents the link with the past and potentially the link to a future that will be more intelligent and more successful. Now, what we need currently, as everybody is recognizing that we're in the middle of a spiritual crisis, as people are on the edges of the religion and even leaving the religion because they're so sick of the maniacs and so sick of being tarred with that brush, is that people are starting to look with new respect, new interest at the people they should have been listening to all along, the old, neglected, kindly greybeards in the traditional institutions, and they're trying to say maybe that is a way forward, maybe that's less suicidal, maybe that will get us into less trouble, maybe that will lead to less failure. And what I'm detecting now and the picture is extremely patchy, is that in the last 10 years, even in the last 5 years, a kind of counter-reformation, a move back to the authentic tradition, is starting to gain ground. And I speak quite often to people who used to be people who were celibate followers of sage books and believed in a global Islamic utopia that we just need to achieve by being sufficiently violent. I've met people who were that and have now said it actually hasn't worked, and we seem to be dragging the Ummah into a position of immense vulnerability, and we've just strengthened people who we know are our enemies. And they have experienced a kind of sea change in their consciousness, particularly if they have had access, perhaps at an earlier stage of their development, to genuine ulama, rather than angry, bearded engineers who've read Sayyid Qutb. And that class I find very interesting. It's very often the disillusioned who find a new set of ideals who really make a difference, who really make a difference. Just as many of the most dynamic of the radical leaders in the Middle East are former communists who have got religion. So too, many of the advocates of what I'm calling the Muslim counter-reformation are former radicals who can see that the thing is suicidal and strengthening the enemies of Islam and destructive of all of the best aspects of our tradition, its intellectuality, spirituality, art, and all the things that the radicals couldn't care less about, who are really starting to need this new phenomenon. One of the most interesting ways of seeing this sea change is by looking at phone-ins on Arabic satellite television and seeing, because they often say how old they are when they introduce themselves, what impact people's age and generation makes on the way they view the various reformist or traditionalist options that are available in their world. And the impression I get, having seen quite a bit of this, is that people between the ages of, say, 25 and 40 are very often, when they seek to formulate an active agenda that will improve their societies and their situation, are interested in the slightly old-fashioned Islamic movements with their established leaders and their rhetoric of overthrowing the evil empire of the West by force or by some kind of subterranean activity. And they also tend to be in the grip of incredibly powerful emotion. When you hear them turning up, they can almost not speak because they're so choked up with anger and frustration and hatred. It's a very emotional context. The younger generation seems to be different, and particularly the teenagers. Even people from very unpromising places, I've seen, well, I've heard, because you don't see the face, you just hear the voice, people, boys and girls, calling up from small towns in Saudi Arabia that historically had no access, really, to classical Islamic scholarship, only to various forms of angry reformism, saying, we're absolutely sick of this, we want to be part of the world, we want the world to hate us, we want to be able to travel, we think that suicide bombing is obviously disgusting, the fitra finds it repulsive, and we're terrified at the way in which the religion is constantly lowering its standards, and Islam is better than that. That's not our Islam. Where do they get this from? I'm really not sure. I think it's a kind of process of spontaneous combustion, that the fitra has been reactivated, that they're so disgusted by the consequences for the soul and for the ummah of the older insurrectionist generation, that they have being reconnected to the fitra. And very often they become the most energetic and brilliant students of the classical ulama. And you see that they are, I think, the torchbearers of a genuine counter-reformation that could open the door to something much more impressive. Let me close with just a few suggestions as to what the ingredients of this new reformism should be, and it is a reformism because nobody can be medieval. We are all children of our particular time and place. Our souls, our minds, our education have been shaped by that. But what we do need is to make sure that our way of being part of the inescapable modern reality is one that draws on the most positive aspect rather than the most negative and dark aspects of the West heritage. One of the dominant themes of Western civilization following the Enlightenment has been the image of the totalitarian utopian state. And that's been internalized by many of our people. But the West is not just that. And if you've studied in Oxford and you've been to other places and you're not a complete blinkered fanatic, you will know that there are good people here, there are people with interesting ideas, there are people with open souls, there are people with hospitality, generosity, intelligence. And although St. Book can't fit that into his very Manichaean dichotomizing worldview, it is the experience of most Muslims who live in the West, and apparently the experience of teenage boys and girls in small Saudi towns, so globalized has our world become. So what we need is not to reinvent ourselves as medievals. The medievals themselves would not have wanted that, but rather to recognize that we are what and where we are, and to see how we can be that in a way that is absolutely faithful to our tradition, and therefore to the scriptures. And the surest way of doing that is, as these young people have discovered, is to reconnect ourselves to a living chain of teaching and instruction. Don't go to the guy who was a Marxist, who's now got a big beard and is talking about suicide bombing and has an engineering degree. Go to the alim who has studied texts with people who studied texts, who studied those texts with people, and it goes right back to the people who authored those texts. And that's one of the unique qualities of this ummah. And you don't see it anywhere else. The chains everywhere, except in Islam, have been broken. And it's very impressive when you see it. I remember, to take one example, one of my teachers, Sheikh Muhammad Yasin al-Fardani, Allah yarhamo, in Mecca, he was a very old man, and would sit in the corner of his house in Mecca during the hadith lecture which he was presiding over, and these young students would be reading, doing Sahih Muslim back to him, and he didn't seem to do anything. It was like he was dead almost, a pretty old man sitting in the corner smoking a hubbly bubbly pipe with, as I later discovered, herbs rather than tobacco. And but every time somebody made a mistake, he would come to life, and it was as if he was 20 again, and he would tell us all to correct the text because it's in printed editions full of mistakes. How did he know that? He had the real Sahih Muslim up here. And he'd learnt it from people who'd memorized it, and his change of teachers went back to Imam Muslim, Imam Hajjaj, and Nisafori himself. That's how classical Islam was always transmitted. And also you could say to him, other isnads for this hadith. And he would say, yes, you'll find it in Musannaf of Ibn Abi Shayba in such and such a chapter, and you can find it in the Musnad of Imam Darimi, and you can find it in, and he'd list source after source after source. And then sometimes the students would say, have you got your own Isnad for this, Ya Mawlana? And he would, if he had an Isnad, would close his eyes and say something like, Haddathani al-Walid, Rahimahullah, Anishif Ghulam, Anishif Ghulam, my father, God rest his soul, narrated to me, on the authority of Sheikh so-and-so, on the authority of Sheikh so-and-so, and take it back to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, with his own isnad and so-so. That is absolutely only there in this ummah. Nobody can do that with Sayyidina Isa, Sayyidina Ibrahim, Sayyidina Musa, or any of the other founders of the world religions. It's only part of the mercy that Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam represents, part of his Allahumma halba loved, O Allah, have I conveyed the message. And that is the great miracle of Islam in this age. The great miracle of Islam in this age is the fact that we have preserved, against all the odds, despite the hatred of our many enemies, we have preserved this living tradition intact. So what I now see is that the very young generation who have seen the failure of the established Islamic movements and their leaders to deliver anything other than misery and insecurity are moving back towards the very oldest generation who are still just about alive and are linking themselves to that chain, to that isnad, getting their own ijazas. And I hope and pray that the gulf is not too wide, and that many of them can train up to be great ulama before the older generation of ulama finally move into the akhirah. And the quality of these young people is astounding. Because whereas members of the established ideological movements are full of rage and frustration and many completely un-Islamic traits, these young people, while fully aware of the challenges and the calamities of the age, are full of serenity. There is something about following traditional Islamic scholarship rather than its westernized or ideological surrogate that brings a tremendous peace to the soul, tremendous tranquility, because you are part of the Ummah at its highest level, part of its tradition of initiation, of the of sharing of knowledge, taking a hand that has taken a hand that has taken a hand of Imam Bukhari, Imam Suyuti, Imam Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, or the hand of the chosen one himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And that seems to bring a tremendous sakina and a peace and a joy to these young people. And that's really, I think, a judgment. The mu'min has a firasa. He has a ability to detect spiritual quality or the lack of it through people's faces. And we can see it in Muslims, we can see it in non-Muslims. And the faces of the enraged engineers with the Kalashnikov and the conspiracy theory are often quite repellent. If the believer, the mu'min, looks at that, he'll see darkness. The faces of the traditional ulama are full of light, and the faces of their students are full of light. And we know from the hadith of Ma'bad that people would go to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam just to look at his face. We know that many of the Berber tribes in Morocco, 100 years later, converted to Islam without knowing a word of Arabic. They would just go to look at the ulama and at somebody like Mawla Idris and the Ahlul Bayt who were settling there, just to look at their faces and to see how beautiful they were, to look at their ahwal and their conditions and the way they treated their servants and their families. And they would convert just because they wanted to be like that. Simahum fi wujuhihim, their signs were on their faces. So I'm pessimistic and optimistic at the same time. And of course, I have to bear in mind, as a Muslim, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the author of history. Things are not out of control. Things are progressing absolutely according to His justice and His foreknowledge and His mercy. We do not worry about the future because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already sorted it out. We are concerned for human suffering, as the Prophet was, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but without that taking a bite out of our tawakkul. We are to be the ummah of tawakkul, of taslim, of rida, of tafweed. No scripture in history is more full of those principles than our scripture. Our scripture is designed to tide us through the increasingly difficult, dark turbulences before the end times themselves. That's one of its qualities and its purposes. It's a kind of instruction book for people who are in the in lifeboat. And the centrality of these virtues of sabr, tawakkul, tafweed, handing things over to Allah, depending on Allah, having a good opinion of His providence, are the yardstick by which we should judge the leaders. If they're panicky, if they're freaked out by the modern world, then they are not practicing those Quranic virtues. They may pay lip service to them, but their faces show that they haven't percolated into their souls. The prevalence of an incredible lava-like anger in the hearts of many of our people is another indication of that. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, "Al-ghadabu jamratun fi qalbi ibn Adam," that anger is like a red-hot coal in the hearts of the children of Adam. أَفَمَا رَأَيْتُمْ إِلَىٰ إِحْمِرَارِ وَجْهِ وَانْتِفَاخِ أَوْدَاجِ. Have you not seen how his face gets red and his jowls swell? فَمَنْ أَحَسَّ بِذَلِكَ مِنْكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ فَلْيَلْزَقْ بِالْأَرْضِ. So whoever of you feels something of that, shake something of that, let him lie down on the ground. The difference between the traditional Muslim and the ideologized Muslim is that the traditional Muslim will either lie down or recognize that he's made a mistake, or he won't be angry. The ideologized Muslim is not lying down, he's standing up in Trafalgar Square and screaming into the face of the television cameras for no evident good whatsoever. So that's one yardstick that is a Quranic yardstick that I think that we ought to apply. But as I've said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the future. He is the author of the future as He is the author of the past. And the hadith says that the likeness of this ummah is like the rain. مَثَلُ أُمَّتِي كَمَثَلِ الْغَيْثِ لَا يُدْرَى أَوَّلُهُ خَيْرٌ أَمْ آخِرٌ. It's not known whether the beginning of it will be more abundant than its end. But we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that his love for this ummah, which is part of his love for Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is so great and continues to be so great that this ummah will continue to be manifestly the best ummah, as well as intrinsically the best ummah, until the last times. Anyway, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much for your patience.